And I invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. If you are just joining us for the first time this Sunday, or it's been a few weeks, last week we began a new sermon series. It's going to be a fairly short series, only 4 weeks, called Blessed Are the Peacemakers, where we are looking at what it means to be peacemakers and what it looks like to navigate conflict from a biblical perspective. And as I mentioned last week, I'm structuring this series after the four G's of a peacemaker that were developed by Ken Sandy years ago in his book called The Peacemaker. And those four G's that he talks about are glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. So we're looking at one of those each week and pulling from different areas of Scripture to talk about these things. Last Sunday, we talked about the first G, which was glorify God. And we talked about how a conflict is one of the realities that we face in this world. We really don't have a choice as to whether we will come into contact with conflict in our lives, but we do have a choice as to how we will respond when we encounter conflict. God's word calls us to be peacemakers. Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I said last week, and I encourage you, if you missed the sermon last week, to go back online and listen to it, because these messages are going to build on one another. They're really connected to each other. But last week we observed that this call to pursue peace is the obligation of every single Christian. It's not a calling for some, it's an obligation for all. We talked about how the character of God compels us to be peacemakers. The gospel of God transforms us to be peacemakers. And the word of God commands us to be peacemakers. And so that is all the foundation and the groundwork. And so this morning we're going to look at this second G, this G, which is get the log out of your eye, which of course comes from Matthew chapter 7. And I want to begin this morning by reading those verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we desperately need your word in our lives, and particularly when it comes to this area, Lord, we sometimes struggle to have peace in our relationships. And so we ask this morning and this week and next week and the week after, as we explore these things, that you would transform us, that you would teach us, that you would sanctify us so that we can live out these principles more faithfully. Lord, we want to not just be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. And so we ask that you would allow that to happen by your work, by the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would argue that the verses that I just read to you from Matthew chapter 7 are some of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible, or at least misquoted. Oftentimes you'll hear people quote Matthew 7 and interpret these words to mean that you should never confront or correct others, but that you should only ever focus on yourself. Don't ever confront anyone else about anything. Don't ever correct anyone else about anything, but only worry about yourself. That's how a lot of people interpret these verses. But that's not what these verses say. They don't say we should never confront or correct others. Rather, what they say is before you do that, you need to examine yourself. Not that you should never do that, but first start by looking inward, examining yourself. Ken Sandy writes, this passage from Matthew 7 does not forbid loving correction. Rather, it forbids premature and improper correction. That's really important. In other words, before we can examine the behavior of others, we have to examine our own behavior. The first step, you might say, to finding peace in a conflict is to look in the mirror and ask, how can I take responsibility for my own contributions to the conflict that I am facing. This is what Jesus means when he says, get the log, or the plank, depending on your translation, out of your eye. So what does it mean to do that? How do we do that? I want to talk about three things this morning. And the first is that you need to consider your heart. Consider your heart. Last week, we talked about how one of the primary causes of conflict in our lives is our own hearts, our own sinful hearts. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What James tells us here is that if you want to find the root cause of conflict, it's us, it's ourselves. We're our own worst enemy, you might say. The root cause of conflict is often unmet desires within our own hearts. And Ken Sandy talks about this in his book. Other authors have talked about it even more extensively. Paul David Tripp has talked a lot about this. And here is how the progression of an idol works in our hearts, okay? The progression of an idol goes like this. It begins with a desire. We start with a desire. We have all kinds of desires in our lives. Some of those are sinful, just inherently sinful. Others are not inherently sinful. Some of the things you desire are not necessarily bad things. For instance, you might desire peace and quiet at the end of a long day. I desire peace and quiet at the beginning of a long day. And in the middle of the long day, and at the end of the long day. It's kind of hard to come by sometimes, but you know, maybe that's one of my idols. Peace and quiet. You might desire a healthier relationship with your spouse. You might desire to see your children do well in school. You might desire to achieve success in your career. None of those things are bad things. The problem is, and the question is, what do we do when we have a desire that goes unmet? Something we want that is not being met, that we aren't getting. When you have an unmet desire, you kind of have two options. One is you can entrust it to God and say, even though I have not had this desire met, I'm going to trust the Lord and be satisfied in Him. Or you can allow that desire to take root and begin to control you and begin to create bitterness and anger and discontentment and all of those things. When we allow our desires to control us, rather than trusting God when they're unmet, they begin to become idols. And so, secondly, then, desire often leads to demand. Ken Sandy writes these words. He says, unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. This is especially true when we come to see a desire as something we need or deserve and therefore must have in order to be happy or fulfilled. Desire becomes demand. I don't just want this. I need this. And you know, anybody who's ever been a parent knows how quickly desire turns into demand. You know, when a young child may say, I want a new toy, they don't often come and say, well, I really would like you to buy this toy, but whatever you decide is fine. I understand that you have better judgment than I do. That would be nice, wouldn't it? No, I mean, you might remember this from your own childhood days. Hey, I don't just want this. We need this. We need this right now. Because desire often becomes demand. It's not just I want it. It's I need it. And if we're honest with ourselves, the same is true for adults. We're just like children in many cases, aren't we? Thinking that we need things that we really don't need. Listen to these words from Paul Tripp. He says, how often do we live with a sense of need for things we do not need at all? How does this change the way we view ourselves, our lives, others, and God? How much envy, discouragement, bitterness, and doubt of God comes from being convinced that we are being denied things we need to live life as it was meant to be lived? This silent and often unseen war for the heart is taking place all the time. So the progression of an idol is that desire turns to demand, then demand, thirdly, produces expectation. If I'm convinced that I need something, then I'm going to expect it eventually, and I'm going to do everything in my power to get it, and that begins to affect my relationship with others, because if you have the power to give me what I want, then I'm going to assume you need to give me what I want. In fact, I might begin to view my other friends and family members. If you truly loved me, you would provide this for me. And if you're not providing it for me, then you don't truly love me, is the mentality that we begin to think. And so expectation is produced. And then fourth, when other people fail to meet our expectations, this leads to disappointment. Sometimes, you know, when we're angry with others, it's not because they've wronged us. It's because they've failed to meet our own warped expectations that we've created in our lives. So when we operate with the assumption that our desires are actually needs and that other people are obligated to meet those needs for us, it's going to lead to anger, it's going to lead to bitterness, it's going to lead to resentment toward them when they fail to meet what we think are our needs. You know, the same is true with your relationship with God. If you have these assumptions that my wants are actually needs, and God, if you truly love me, you would provide for my needs. You would give me what I want, Lord, because if you truly love me, you would. And then when we don't have that, what do we begin? We begin to think that the Lord doesn't love us, or we get angry with the Lord, or maybe we even begin to doubt that the Lord is there. You see how destructive this becomes? This is how an idol progresses and deepens into our hearts. So expectation then leads to disappointment. And fifth, disappointment then leads to punishment. When we are hurt and angry because someone disappoints us, we often seek to punish them for not meeting our needs. And I understand that this often is not something we do consciously, but it's nevertheless something that we do. It can take many forms. Sometimes we can punish others by lashing out at them. You disappointed me, so I'm going to lash out at you because I'm angry with you. Or some people punish others by doing the exact opposite. Instead of lashing out at others, they withdraw from others and say, I'm not going to speak to you because you have disappointed me and not fulfilled what I think are my needs. This is the progression of an idol. And when we get to that place, it's taken complete control of our hearts. And so it's easy to see, isn't it, how conflict often begins in the heart? James tells us that. The root cause of conflict, again, is often unmet desires in our own hearts, which means if we're going to follow Matthew 7, get the log out of your eye, first of all, you have to consider your heart, and you have to ask. I've got a question for you to ask for each one of my main points this morning. Here's the question to ask. Do I have an idol in my own heart that is causing or contributing to this conflict? If you're in the midst of a conflict, is there an idol in my own heart that is causing or contributing to this conflict? We need to ask that question if we're going to get the log out of our eye. So consider your heart is number one. Here's a second thing. You need to check your attitude. You need to check your attitude. Sometimes conflict is a result of having an overly sensitive attitude and being too easily offended by the behavior of others. Sometimes, again, conflict is a result of having an overly sensitive attitude that causes us to be too easily offended by the behavior of others. You know, not every offense that someone might commit against you is of equal severity. And not every offense that someone commits against you is necessarily worth confronting. That's really important to think about. Sometimes, and in fact, we might even say many times, the best way to resolve a conflict is just to overlook the offenses of others. Now, that sounds maybe weird, but there are many verses of Scripture that actually call us to do that. And we've read some of them from Proverbs this morning. Let me just review a couple of them that Jill read earlier. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And then Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So those are just a few examples where Scripture calls us to say, in some cases, the wisest thing to do and the way in which we can resolve conflict in our lives and promote peace is to overlook the offenses of others. Now, the big question is, when is it appropriate to overlook an offense and when is it something that should not be overlooked? And there's no hard and fast rules to answer that question. I think that takes some prayer and some discernment and judgment. Ken Sandy offers a few criteria. He says, first of all, the offense should not be causing lasting damage to your relationship with the other person. If it's something that's causing lasting damage, then it's not something that should just be overlooked. Secondly, it should not be bringing serious dishonor to God. And thirdly, it should not be causing harm to the offender or to others. If those three criteria are met, then it's appropriate to at least consider the possibility of overlooking an offense. And when we overlook an offense and when we give grace to others when they have wronged us and treat them better than they really deserve, we're imitating God. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." God treats you better than you deserve. And so as we think about others, those of us who are called, according to Ephesians, to be imitators of God, are called to treat others better than they deserve. Sometimes that means overlooking an offense. And again, if we're going to get the log out of our eye, we need to not only consider our hearts, but check our attitude and ask, do I have an overly sensitive attitude which is causing me to be too easily offended by the behavior of others? Here's the third piece then today. You need to confess your sins. Consider your heart, check your attitude, and we need to confess our sins. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now that's just a general truth about life. But it's also true when it comes to conflict, because oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, when we're in the midst of a conflict, we may have sin that we need to confess. Oftentimes, if two people are in a conflict, both sides may, in fact, have sin that needs to be confessed. And so, we need to confess our sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." A confession of sin requires us to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves and honestly ask the Lord whether there is something that we have done that may have contributed to conflict. The words of Psalm 139 come to mind. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to honestly and sincerely pray those words and ask God to show me any ways in which I might have sinned. But we don't just want the Lord to show us those things. We don't want to just have an awareness of those things. We want to actually confess those things. One of the most helpful sections of Ken Sandy's book is, I think, this section where he talks about confession. And he talks about one of the ways we need to understand confession is by what he calls the 7 A's of confession. It's a way of thinking through and walking through what does it mean to confess our sins. And I want to just briefly share those with you. Here are the 7 A's. He says, if we're going to confess our sin, first of all, we need to address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. If you've sinned, you should think about who have I sinned against, because the principle is that our confession should extend as far as the offense. So if you've sinned against one person, you should confess your sins to that person. If you've sinned against 3 people or a group of people, you should confess your sins to each of those people. So it needs to extend as far as the offense. And that's number one, address everyone involved. Second, avoid if, but, and maybe. This is where we're terrible at this. We've all done this, right? So if I come to you and I say, "Gee, I'm sorry if you were offended by what I said." Does that sound like a genuine apology to you? The word "if" undermines the whole thing. "I'm sorry if you were upset." What does that suggest? It suggests that you really shouldn't have been upset, but if you are upset, I guess I'm sorry. And it relieves me of responsibility. It minimizes my guilt. Saying, "I'm sorry that I hurt you is very different than I'm sorry if I hurt you, or I'm sorry if you were upset. Or think about it this way. If you say, I'm sorry I yelled at you and said all those nasty things, but I was really tired that day. You know, I just wasn't myself. What did I just do there? I have started an apology, and then the second half, I've completely undermined it and minimized my guilt with one word. Don't do that. But you know what? We're all guilty of this, aren't we? And it's helpful to remember, avoid if, but, and maybe. If we want to engage in confession, we need to avoid those things. Thirdly, admit specifically what you have done. These are really helpful words from Ken Sandy. He says, specific admissions help convince others that you are honestly facing up to what you have done, which makes it easier for them to forgive you. In addition, being specific will help you identify the behavior that you need to change. So instead of just generically saying, well, I did something wrong, no, we want to be honest and admit the specific way that we were wrong. And that tells the other person that we're taking our sins seriously. Here's a fourth thing, acknowledge the hurt. So when you confess your sins to others, we don't want to just acknowledge the specific ways that we've sinned, but to acknowledge the specific ways that we have hurt the other person, because that shows them, I'm not just taking my sins seriously, but I'm also taking your feelings seriously, and how you felt as a result of my behavior. Acknowledge the hurt. Number five, then, accept the consequences. True confession means not just recognizing the sinfulness of my actions, but also accepting the consequences for my actions. And oftentimes this means making some kind of restitution for what I have done. One of my favorite biblical illustrations of this is the story of Zacchaeus. So you may remember Zacchaeus, and you all remember that he was a wee little man and he liked to climb trees. But there's a different part of the story that I think is more memorable. Zacchaeus was someone who we know cheated a lot of people out of their money because he was a tax collector, and in those days, tax collectors were all really extorting people out of money. And when Zacchaeus came to know Christ, his life completely changed. And one of the things he did is he confessed his sin, and he said in Luke 19:8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus made restitution as an extension of his confession. And in fact, you might say that the restitution and accepting the consequences for his sin was what validated his confession. That's what shows us that he was taking this seriously. Not just lip service. Not just, oh, I feel really bad about that, but, you know, my bank account's just too big. I can't afford to give any of it up. No, he said, I'm going to give back in the ways I have cheated so many people. He was accepting the consequences. He was making restitution. Sixth, then, here's the sixth thing. We need to not just accept the consequences, but alter your behavior. Alter your behavior. True confession involves not just feeling sorry for your sins, but actually altering and changing your behavior. And in this way, we might say that confession and repentance go hand in hand. See an illustration of this in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was popular, a popular preacher in his day, and he was preaching a message of baptism, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all kinds of crowds are coming out to be baptized by John. And in John's day, he saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees started coming out, and they wanted to be baptized too. But John knew that they were not genuinely repentant. He knew that they were just going through the motions. They were doing it, we might say, because everybody else was doing it. It was the cool thing to go be baptized in the Jordan River and say, I'm repenting of my sins. But he knew they weren't genuine and they were not changing their behavior. So do you remember what John said to them? He said in Matthew 3, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he said these words, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What does that mean? Means don't just say you're repentant. Show that you're repentant with your life. Bear fruit that is consistent with and in keeping with repentance. In other words, true confession, true repentance means altering your behavior. And then the seventh thing is to ask for forgiveness and allow time The final step of this is that we need to ask for forgiveness from the person we've offended. We need to allow them time to forgive us, because sometimes forgiveness can happen quickly. Other times it takes time. It's a process. And in another message, we'll talk more about forgiveness. But suffice it to say for this point, if we have hurt someone, we need to ask for their forgiveness. These seven A's remind us that taking the log out of your eye means examining yourself, confessing your sins. And here's another question to ask. Have I contributed to this conflict by my own sinful behavior? If yes, then we need to confess. Quite often when we're in the midst of a conflict, both sides of this conflict have things that they need to confess to one another. And let me just give you a piece of advice. If you're in the midst of a conflict, take the initiative to confess your sins and not delay, but do it quickly. This is something that Jesus himself taught. Matthew chapter 5. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says, do it quickly. Ask for forgiveness. Be reconciled. Confess your sins. Do not delay. Take the initiative. You know, very often you will find, I bet you found this in your own life, if you take the initiative to confess your sins to someone that you're in conflict with, they will respond by confessing their own sins. I often talk to people about this in like premarital counseling. If a husband and a wife are in conflict with one another, don't dig your heels in and say, well, I'll apologize when they come apologize to me. Anybody been there, done that? I won't make you raise your hand. Don't wait. Take the initiative to confess your sins when you have done something wrong. Even if maybe they were 75% wrong and you were 25% wrong, it doesn't matter. Because confession has a way of, it's sort of contagious. When you confess your sins, oftentimes the other person will respond by saying, you know what, I'm really sorry too, because I really messed up too. I would say maybe 90% of all conflicts could be avoided if people just were engaged regularly in confessing their sins to one another. Maybe 90% of conflicts would just go away. Confession has a way of just short-circuiting the whole conflict cycle. Because if you're in a conflict and all of a sudden somebody comes to you and confesses your sins, well, what do you have to be angry about with them about now? They've admitted their guilt. It just short-circuits the whole process. It may not end it immediately, and sometimes it does take time, and it is a process, and forgiveness isn't easy. I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but this is really, really huge. We need to confess our sins to one another. So I want to close by saying this. If we're going to be peacemakers, we need to follow Christ's command. And he says, not that we should never correct others, not that we should never confront others, but before we do that, we're going to get to that in future messages here, but before we do that, he says, you need to look in the mirror. You need to get the log out of your own eye. See if there is something that needs to be dealt with. You need to consider your heart. You need to check your attitude. You need to confess your sins. And you know, those things can be tough. Those things can be really, really hard. But the gospel tells us that we don't need to be afraid of doing those things. Because the gospel tells us that Christ died for all of our sins. He shed his blood to cover all of your sins, which means that you don't have to be afraid of having your sins exposed. You don't have to be afraid of what you might find if you examine yourself, or admitting what you have truly done before others. You don't have to be afraid of those sins because Christ shed his blood specifically to cover those sins. And so we don't have to let sin have a stranglehold over our lives, but we can freely confess it. We can have freedom from it. We can have cleansing from it because of the gospel of Jesus. I want to leave you with these words this morning from Paul Tripp. He said, because of what Jesus has done for us, we do not have to hide our excuse or wrongs. We are freed from posing as if we are perfect when in our heart of hearts we know we are not. We have been liberated from having to deny our difficulties. We can stare problems in the face with hope and courage because Christ has made real, lasting, personal, and relational change possible. Fresh beginnings and new starts really do happen, and they can be ours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of new beginnings and of fresh starts. And we know that the ultimate reminder of that, O Lord, is that you sent your Son to die on the cross so that we could have life instead of death, so that we could have acceptance instead of condemnation, so that we could be delivered from the sins that so easily entangle us. And so, Father, we pray and ask that you would humble us, that you would help us to be a people who continually consider our hearts, check our attitudes, who continually confess our sins. Lord, uproot any idols that may exist in our hearts and replace them with a deeper desire and love for you. Uproot any self-righteousness that we might have or pride and replace it with true and genuine humility. And help us to be people who daily lay our sins before you at the foot of the cross, knowing that there is forgiveness for all of those who lay down their sins before you in true repentance. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the gospel. We thank you for the new life that we have in Christ. And we pray that you would continually be making that new life bear fruit in our lives and through our lives, that you would be blessing and making peace and showering others with your love through us, Lord, so that others might know the grace and forgiveness that is found in you and in you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.